Okay, well, what I thought to do in discussion with a few others for Sunday school, and we're going to do a little bit of shared teaching here over the next 2 months on the subject, and you saw the subject if you read it there in the bulletin, the exasperating husband and father. That's one topic amongst the subject. What I wanted to address is a practical study of the role and responsibilities of the Christian husband and father with an intention of strengthening and equipping our Christian families. Ultimately, that's the goal here, because the family and how things operate within the family reflect directly upon the testimony of the gospel and God and Christ. And I want to show you that here in a moment, how it does that. But I want to just get a little practical here and helpful and to equip us. Or provide opportunities to equip. I got a stack of books here that I constantly refer to in different venues and different ways, and have had these for years and will continue to add to them, all addressing matters regarding a Christ-centered family, biblical husband, a biblical father, parenting, Christian parenting, being faithful there. Great authors here, and there's a ton of books, but these are more refined ones or direct ones that that I find most impactful and most biblical. Not that others are unbiblical, but these are, I think, to me, more helpful. The authors like John MacArthur, Stuart Scott, Martha Peace, Lou Priolo are some of my favorites, and they're helpful. And I'll refer to these as we go through, and if you want some materials, I think the most and the best you'll get out of what we're going to talk about on our Sunday school hour over the next couple of months, the best material and best help you can get will come from books like this that will encourage you, and you can look to them and you can draw from them to supplement what you're learning here. I can only give you so much in an hour each week, but if your mind is working on these and looking into them and addressing these things, that'll be most beneficial for you throughout the week. So we'll keep that running list going. I hope to use this time so that our families are better equipped to be producing strong, faithful, godly leaders in the home, godly families, godly testimony, godly children, godly wives, godly husbands, and everything else. And part of it, there's a lot of reasons for that, but largely what I'm looking at and the reason why I wanted to address that, not just that looking at our church and looking at the conditions of our families in our church, we need this, we need to be encouraged, we need some help there, but more so in our nation needs this, our culture needs this. If we don't live by this, no one is going to. I mean, you cannot expect this coming out of our culture today, what we're going to learn and what we're going to study. It's not going to come out of our culture. The opposite is going to be coming from our culture, and it's going to be horrible, and it's not going to be of any benefit to the next generation, or to the church. So the church is really, we are the ones that have to stand on these things and promote these things and live by these things and preach these things as true and show that it's true by our lives. So it really is on us to be equipped here and to lift up what is a Christian home. And our culture, if we look at our culture, we're in a lot of trouble, right? I don't really need to remind you or tell you this, you know this, but just walking through some things, we're in a lot of trouble in light of the family. We're dismantling the family, and it's been happening for some decades, but more so, it's just like it's coming with greater speed and force today. We've decided to destroy the definition of marriage, right, as a nation, end the covenant of marriage, and the covenant of marriage is basically, what I'm referring to that, is the commitment a man and a woman make towards each other to be married at the place of the marriage. That's an official ceremony recognized by the state. And there are laws set in place in our country to uphold that and hold that word that has happened right there at that marriage ceremony as binding. And that covenant, that promise, that commitment there is just being dismantled. It's just being redefined and redirected and made weak. We create a society that really supports the alternatives to that. Single parenthood, and there many people are left to single parenthood for whatever circumstances, but by choice, single parenthood. By choice, same-sex parenthood. By choice, fatherless parenthood. And just the life and the lifestyle of that, we've created a society that supports this, that brings this up and makes this equal and said, well, they deserve what the family deserves. And thus what they've done is actually brought down marriage and the covenant of marriage to what is really a level that is not that important and can be trashed and thrown around and redefined and whatever else. That's what we've got now. And we are charting a course in America. Whether you accept that or not, or if you think we're just kind of floating around, no, we're charting a course that I believe is unaware of what the consequences of the decisions that are being made at the Supreme Court level, the executive branch level, the legislative level, right on down to the states, right on down to the communities. We're on a course, and the next generation is going to experience the consequences of that, whether it's the moral, overall moral stability of our culture or instability or what. I can't predict everything that could happen, but I can predict some things, and it's not a good course. And I think we're blindly, as a culture and a nation, going this direction, and you know this. We've chosen to do this because right now we feel like, as a nation, that it's the right thing, it's a good thing, it's fair, without looking ahead, as Justice Scalia, that's his name, right? Scalia, he was looking out and saying, this is disastrous, but our nation doesn't want to look that way. Our nation apparently doesn't care. Things like, for example, we'll be raising a generation, and we already are, of juvenile delinquents. We'll be seeing a society that has no moral fiber. We'll see the sexual deviancy just continue and take over the culture and take our culture to the threshold that I believe, because it's right there in Scripture, it's equating to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think we're quite there yet, if you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're pretty close. Thus, the question has to be, and I know we're not the nation of Israel, but Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't the nation of Israel. So the question is, are we going to press God's hand as a nation or as a culture to bring judgment upon our nation? Are we going to press him? While at the same time, you go to the baseball games, and the seventh inning stretch happens, and two songs are sung. You know, take me out of the ball game, whoop-de-doo, and then the other one, God bless America. And we command God or sing to God, bless us. And how ridiculous is that, considering we're not asking God to bless us. We're asking God to judge us. This is where we're at. And just a quick look at the things in our nation in the news recently, or things that are going on that you already know. Divorce rates are skyrocketing. You know that. Compared to a generation ago. I mean, just look at the statistics. They're way out of sight compared to just a generation or so ago. Something has happened, seriously happened there, and that's bad. That's a terrible thing for us. Just that in and of itself is there's no commitment to marriage there, no commitment to my word that I'm going to work on this and I'm going to serve the Lord this way. My daughter in a class just last week, a teacher who'd gotten a divorce this summer and talking about it and whatnot, and asked the question of those in the classroom, raise your hand if you've experienced personally divorce. And these are all just, you know, freshmen and sophomores, and well more than half the class raised their hand. So you have right there in a conservative, military, decent school here compared to the rest, I would think, the majority are already experiencing this. And I think Ashley and maybe about five or six, she said, in her class raised their hand that they had not experienced divorce. So that's where we're at. Sexual deviancy, you know this. It's becoming more and more normal or accepted as normal. It's not normal. It's never going to be normal, but it's accepted that way. We're going to turn our eyes on what's evil, call it good, and what is good, we're going to call evil. That's where it's going. That's where the nation Israel went, and God chastened them for that and judged them for that. It's acceptable, and you know the council vote this last week, I wasn't paying attention, but apparently it didn't go well. It was completely foolish, and who knows the outcome of that. And then you look at our nation up above all the locals. Our president makes no mention of the fact that what happened down there in Roseburg, Oregon, was targeting Christians to confess, "Are you a Christian?" and shoot them if they say yes. Made no mention of that, as far as I heard. But it was all about the Second Amendment, his anti-Second Amendment agenda. This is twisted. Something wrong entirely with how things are being pursued. Our inner cities, you look at the inner cities, the big cities, any city. I don't know if there's an exception to this. Poverty-stricken regions, basically, the lower class regions, completely dominated by some pretty consistent characteristics. I don't know how to call it. Single parenthood, where there is no marriage, no desire for marriage. Thus, you have no father in the home to raise the kids. And then the kids are basically stepchildren of each other because there's multiple fathers through whatever reasons, and they're raising each other, and they're starving because they're not being fed for whatever reason. Things like that going on. The children are raised in a life of crime, drugs, prostitution, gang violence, sexual abuse, substance abuse, neglect, suicide. And then looking at how this is affecting the children as they're raised, the psychological and the behavioral disorders are just unbelievable. So this is the way it is. This is life in the inner city. That's not the exception to the rule, it seems. It's becoming more of the rule. This is our culture. And the White House recently had a grand opportunity to host the Pope, right? Moral fibers. The Pope's liberal. But still, at least he has to uphold what the Vatican believes. And inviting this handful of guests, sexually deviant, anti-Bible liberals, pro-abortion, trans, just bring them all in because we're going to show you what America is and make you bow to our wishes, I guess. I don't know what their agenda was other than that. This is bad news. And our nation apparently is wrestling with the revelation of these baby parts showing up in Planned Parenthood videos. Wrestling with that? Wondering if it's ethical? We're in a lot of trouble. Serious trouble. And we seem to be cranking out more and more sociopathic criminal behavior. I don't know. Maybe it's because you get media's there a lot more to see it. I try to ignore it as best I can, but it's just getting bad. The deviancy of it, the depravity. But you know where all that comes from? Not universally per se, but for the most part, you're looking at the degeneration of some institution there. It's not the political institutions that are the problem. Political institutions are really the fruit of the real problem, and it's the basic moral fibers of the nation that are developed in the family. The basic institution of the family is what governs and guides these things ultimately. You degenerate the families, and everything else will come about as it is, as you see it. So I believe one of the major issues for why things are the way they are is because of the breakdown of the family. You remove that moral upbringing, that guidance, that wisdom source, and you're left with what we have today. And I'm just speaking in secular terms there. Just a secular family has a benefit on a child. Spiritually, obviously, they can do nothing for the child. But secular, at least God has this built into the culture and society that this is a good thing and a protection and a help to the child. And we've abandoned that as a nation. So as a church, it really is incumbent upon us to hold firmly to these things that we know is true of the family. As a church, we have a duty to uphold that firmly to what is the biblical family, and not let the cultural sewage seep into the homes here, and just hold to these things and live by these things and practice these things and not grow asleep. The days are evil. Don't be caught sleeping. We're not given the option, by the way, to pull ourselves out of the world. You think that's the first thought right there. We're in trouble. Let's leave. Let's cut ourselves off, create our own little commune, our own little cult somewhere, and go and leave the world behind and live like monks somewhere. We're not given that option by Christ. in his time, which was probably as bad or not worse than our time, Christ prayed, and he prayed for the Christians and the church to stay in the world, but not of it. To be in the world, protected by the Father, and to protect us from the evil one. And thus we know that he's going to give us the resources, give us the direction, and give us everything we need to stay the course and not be affected by the world, not have to be affected by the world, and actually influence the world. We're given a calling to make disciples of the nations, to participate in the body of Christ, to endure suffering and persecution for the sake of the name of Christ, and that's probably where we're heading. I don't doubt that at all. It's not going to be pretty. I mean, if you've got Christians being killed in a school campus, and little mention of that, and saying, well, the answer to this problem is restrict the guns, you know what? We're being ignored. We know we're going to suffer. We know we're going to face suffering for the sake of the cross of Christ. Acts 14:22, that was promised way back in Paul's day, where he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to enter the kingdom of God. We're citizens of the kingdom, and we're going to go through that. But guess what? The road from where we are now and where that is, there's going to be a lot of tribulation. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to get better necessarily. 2 Timothy, Paul even emphasizes more for Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, where he tells him to tell the churches these things. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what? You know, is it Rick Warren's statement? Purpose-driven life, everything will be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, we'll have a joyful, everything will be awesome and successful. No, it says we'll be persecuted. So if you want to live a godly life, expect that. So we know that. And so we're charged to endure persecution for the sake of the name of Christ. We're also charged to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we are Christians, if we have a family, if we're starting a family, if we desire to start a family, here's the charge for you that God has said that we are expected to fulfill as Christians, where he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. That's our charge. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we're charged to develop our marriage, if we're married or if we're going to get married, develop our marriage into a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. Where wives submit to their own husbands, you have a role as to the Lord for the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This reflects directly upon the relationship Christ has to the church and the church has to Christ, what you do in your marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Again, direct reflection there. So we're charged to do that as a testimony of this glorious gospel we say we believe. And in some circumstances, it's interesting, Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 7. Even some circumstances and ages, it may be more advisable to not get married. Interesting. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning the brethren, or the betrothed, those who are engaged or set up apart for marriage, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. So there is a sense there that Paul is revealing, is saying it's probably better off to, due to the distresses, due to the circumstances as you measure them out, not to get married, because you are going to increase the difficulty, increase the distress. And so consider that. So there may be a time where we get that way. And when is that time? I think that is directly related to persecution. If you are in a heavily persecuted circumstance, whatever, you know, all your energies and all your efforts are either focused on staying alive, getting the gospel out, and living the next day, surviving to the next day. If that's what it is, then that's what it is. You probably don't want to encumber yourself with relationships and pursue relationships where now your time is divided over these things, and they're good. You're not sin. It's good. It's a blessing. But there may be a time. There may be a time, Paul is saying. But we also have in Hebrews 13:4, this is always the case. This is always what our attitude should be. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Hebrews 13:4. We're always to hold the institution of marriage as a noble institution, honorable, something we uphold, something we cherish, something we value, and thus we call this the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of family. It's a holy thing that God has given us. It's something to be set apart. It's not normal. It's not just vain and worldly and typical secular things. This is a holy thing. It's called, the ancients, a holy matrimony, the sanctity of marriage. We are to hold it up. We are to protect it. We're to stand for it. And the best way we do that is by living it out according to the biblical pattern. So that just by way of introduction. And it's important that we get a hold of these things and understand these things considering what's going on to the family. Let's not be caught sleeping when what's happening around us is going to affect us, going to affect our children in some negative way regarding marriage. So what I want to do this morning, the last 30 minutes we have, is address something in the negative sense. There are things we need to pursue. We'll deal with those later. And there's some things we need to avoid, or at least recognize, acknowledge, and say, okay, how can I shore up the issues in my life that are affecting my family in a negative way or not contributing to my family in a positive way, whatever they are? And I just call this the exasperating father and husband. That's the word coming there from Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke those involved with a marriage in a way that's negative, that is not upholding, as Hebrews says there, the institute of marriage in a positive way, in the best way, in a noble way. So we want to look at those. And we want to look at the head of the family. It's the best place to start. The role and the dangers that comes with his responsibility as a father and a husband in the family. So we're going to look at a couple of things. I just want to address these, and they're more off the top of my head through study and through books and getting some things I mine from these wiser individuals than me, and just to bring them to you. So first, about the exasperating father and exasperating husband, just the concept of the father and husband, that we are called fathers and we are called husbands. That's a chief responsibility for men in marriage, to be a father and to be a husband. And they reflect something, and we need to remind ourselves of this. First of all, with a father. As a father of children, I understand, and I need to understand, that I reflect a heavenly father. A heavenly father. God above is called the Father, and his Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But there's a title there that's very important for us to understand. We relate to that. We get that. We get that. He is the Father, and we can come to him as a father. It's very important to see that. If we don't have that title, we miss something, or we take something out of our understanding of the attributes and the character and the person of God that is precious to us, that's important to us in our relation to God. So if we see that and understand that, wow, what a important role we have as a father to our children, and show this fatherliness to the world, to the eyes of the world. See, when we fail to pursue God-likeness in this role, we are degenerating the name and attributes of God in the eyes of the world. You say, oh, no, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, yeah, maybe not. But when we act in a certain way or we fail to pursue God-likeness, what are we projecting to our children of what a father is like? And how will they reflect to God who promotes himself as a father to his people? It's very important to see that. I believe it's a reason why some people despise Christianity and the Christian theology today, and there are those who have come across and you know them, you probably know them, because of their experience with a failed fatherhood and a failed family that was in the name of Christ, that was a Christian upbringing, that went to church. Even those I was raised a pastor's kid and my father was my pastor and or church leader of some sort, and as a result of the way the father treated the child and the way the father's behavior and life and whatever else was there, it had a negative effect on the child. Growing up in a Christian home, but treated with wickedness or distorted in parenting, whatever it is, that father failed in his fatherliness towards the child, and some today despise Christianity because of their experience and their upbringing. That's what they know. That's what they think of Christianity. And that's not the case in every situation. There's a lot of rebellion in a child. But just in this area, a responsibility I have with as a father to my children, I don't want to make that impression upon them. I don't want to leave that taste in their mouth. I have to be careful. The first glimpse of what God is like, in other words, to a child, an infant, a toddler, is his parents. And how the parent treats them, they're going to learn how God will be to them. And that's our responsibility. That's a high responsibility, very important. See, when a child needs and what he needs, and when he longs for something, he longs for tender care, he longs for compassion and mercy and love, he longs for the protection and provision that a mother and father provide. I mean, that's expected. It's our nature as parents to be that way. It should be. We're raised with this, we're taught this, but God has built it into us in the image of God to be this way and to provide this and have that father-mother-child relationship. But when they get harshness, when they get anger, when they get neglect, when they get absenteeism, legalism, hypocrisy, cruelty, etc., 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 well, the child can become easily exasperated, right? Easily confused. Or children have no fathers. They have no concept what that means, maybe a negative concept, what that means to say, you, God, are a heavenly father to me. I'm going to have to be taught on that one, what that means. So, very important to see that. And it's something that we have to consider as fathers. What am I projecting upon my children? What am I leaving in the taste in their mouth after I've dealt with them and raised them? What is going to be the end result here? I think we need to be really honest with that. Self-examining. MacArthur, in this book here, The Family, Study on the Christian Home. It's actually, I think, back in the 80s. So you got an interesting picture of him and his family, and they're young there. I know him as an old man, but not like that. So in his book, he lists some reasons children are, Ephesians 6:4, provoked to anger by their fathers. Colossians 3:21, another passage, don't cause your children to be angry. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them. And here's some reasons he gives. One, overprotection. Overprotection can provoke them to anger. And if you want to know what that is all about, get the book. He says there's favoritism that goes on. You get favoritism where you favor one child over another child. That exasperates them. He says pushing for achievement. You know, those high achievement parents, push, 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 push. You're never satisfied with their results. And so there's a constant, pressure there, and that's exasperating. Discouragement rather than encouragement. Failure to sacrifice for them. So the father or the parent or the mother or whatever, always doing things that's convenient for them, not for the child. That's exasperating. Neglecting them. Withdrawing love from them, using cruel words, cruel, unreasonable punishment. That's a whole list of things there. And there are books like this. Martha Peace has a section in here in her book, Faithful Parent, about exasperating the child. There's a whole list there. I don't want to read through the whole thing for you. You can get that yourself. Ways in which we do that, ways in which a father fails to be a father the way he should be, and that's a bad result. Christian parents, we don't want to go down that road. We want to be sure that we examine ourselves and we have the right attitude and we're following godliness in this. On the other side is the husband title, where we're now husbands to our wives, and that too has a reflection upon God. As you see there in Ephesians chapter 5, where we have the statement that the wife and the husband's role towards each other are directly connected and linked to Christ's relationship to his church. And that's an easy one, because what is Christ's relationship to his church? How does Christ treat his church? How does he love his church? How does he sacrifice for his church? How does he cherish his church? How does he provide for the church? How does he protect the church? How does the church respond to Christ? How does the church serve Christ? How do they serve each other? And there's a lot there, a lot of theology. Paul meant to draw that out and say, all right, there's your model. Christian husbands, Christian wives, follow it now. Pursue it. And when we don't do that, again, it's reflecting this testimony. Sacrificial love, cherishing love, nurturing love, selfless love, holy love, that's the husband's responsibility to his wife, to follow Christ in that way. And when we fail to pursue Christ-likeness in this role, we really denigrate the name of Christ before the eyes of our wives, let alone the world. We have to be on this, and we have to correct these things, and we have to pursue these things. And I hope as we go through the weeks here, a couple of months, we can lay these things out. How do I do this? What are some ways I can do this practically? We're going to do that, and we want to do that for you, just to give you some ideas. Marriage is a testimony of Christ's love for the church. Every time we have a wedding, and I conduct the wedding, or Greg, or someone who conducts the wedding, every time you have to bring the gospel into it, because that's what it is. It's a reflection of the gospel of what Christ has done for the church. And the husband and wife see this, and they want to honor Christ with their marriage in this way. Just as parenting, it's a testimony of Father's love, so is the husband relationship. Wives can be exasperated, therefore, if you think of it that way, when their husbands fail to live up to the concepts of these standards. They can be exasperated. They can be left to frustration. They fail to provide for the family. That's one of the basic responsibilities of the husband, to provide, to nurture, to cherish, to protect, to provide the means, especially in that culture. It was the men who worked and earned the living. There were not many jobs for women. Their primary role was the home, providing for the home, whether wealthy or poor. That's where they were, and thus it was riding on the shoulders of the men to provide for the home. And when you have a statement in 1 Timothy 5, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's pretty powerful from Paul to say that, but it's true. This reflects upon our relationship to Christ and the testimony of Christ. Will you provide for your families? We have to. We need to be committed to that. But we can be frustrating, exasperating the wife when she's left to having to go work because I won't provide, because I won't take care of those things, because I've put our family in financial jeopardy. Or husbands, when they fail to care for and love their wives, they don't care, they don't love, there's no nurturing, romantic friendship relationship there that is trying to pursue the way Christ treats the church. When I don't do that, and what am I? I'm selfish is what I am. And thus I end up treating my wife as a slave around the home, do these chores, do these jobs, keep everything good, a nanny or caretaker of my children. It's your responsibility to take care of the kids, teach the kids, discipline the kids, change the kids' diapers, feed the kids, this, and this. It's a high responsibility for the wife and the mother to do that. She takes that upon herself, but for the husband to just neglect that and throw that off there, be careful what you're communicating. You're the chef of his kitchen. You're the launderer of his wardrobe. That's what you become when there's no nurturing, there's no caring, there's no loving coming from the Father. Well, then what am I? Am I really your wife? How am I treating you? Could be exasperating. And when they fail to discipline and raise up the children, that too, because kids have an absent father and an inconsistent father in that way, and they only expect discipline and only expect what's right from the mother, then they start playing. You know this, children do this. They start playing off them. Yeah, I can only do certain things when mom's around, but when dad's around, I can get away with this because he won't discipline. There's no consistency there. That's a failure. That's a breakdown as a husband at that way. When he is not disciplining. Or you reverse that around, and the husband's over-disciplinary and harsh, so when dad comes home, oh no, now we're walking on thin ice. But while he's not home, okay, relief. I don't have to deal with this angry, harsh, father. I mean, that can be the same case. That's a failure as a husband and a father. And when he fails to nurture the relationship with his wife, he's selfish, takes care of himself. Precedence in his life is himself. So these are the things that can exasperate. Just think in the terms of how am I as a husband as it reflects Christ, and how am I as a father as it reflects my heavenly father. It's very important to keep that. And that's just kind of check those things. These are things you want to be watchful of, and there's much more you can learn from these books from that. But secondly, another thing that can be exasperating, that will be, is when the man, the one leading the home, is either unregenerate, non-believer, or fleshly. What do I mean by that? Unregenerate, you're not a believer. You don't have the born-again nature, and thus you're operating like a husband and father, like any non-believer would. What, you can't expect anything more from this person. It can be very exasperating for a wife or children. The other side is the fleshly man. What do I mean by that? Well, come back tonight to church, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to talk about the fleshly man. He says here, using this concept, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only as in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? He's just using these terms. You're not acting spiritual. You're not acting in a way that you're supposed to be born again and Christian and changed, and your mind is the mind of Christ. You're making decisions that reflect your Christian convictions and your change of heart. You're acting fleshly, like the world, as if you're not a Christian at all, though you are a Christian. So that's what I mean by that. When the father and husband is that way, it's going to be exasperating. It's going to be hard. It's going to be frustrating. So start with that idea. He's not a Christian. He hasn't really addressed the conviction of sin in his heart, the gospel as it reflects his heart, and he's just kind of playing this shallow game of playing church. I'm going to assume that. I'm not going to talk about, okay, here's a Christian woman who's married to a non-believer and he has nothing to do with the church, he could care less. Okay, that's an obvious. But you're going to see a similarity there with a guy who's playing church, but you go home and it's really not any different from that other guy. Okay? It's an unequally yoked relationship. What we mean by that unequally yoked is one person wants this, desires this, the other person desires that. So you got a yoke, a farmer, and he has this yoke of two animals that are going to be plowing for him. And they should be of the same nature. Two oxen, they operate the same way, they have the same strength, they respond the same way. You don't put an oxen with a mule. And something's going to happen there, and it's not going to work. So we're talking about using this farmer's illustration to describe a spouse married to one who is not equal, yoking-wise. Two different natures. One loves the Lord, the other is an enemy of the Lord. That's a non-believer. That's his nature. One is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, the other one doesn't have the Spirit. What is he? He's dead spiritually, right? That's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem in the decisions you make. That's going to be a problem in your relationship towards each other. Spirit of God is driving you this way and leading you this way and teaching you this way, and this other one has nothing. It's a brick wall. Something's wrong here, okay? One loves the Word of God. The other, who is in unbelief and rebellion against the authority of the Word of God. That's a problem. One who's part of the body of Christ, is a member of the body of Christ, always is there. Your nature, your citizenship, your kinship, your siblings, spiritual siblings, are there in the body of Christ. The other is part of a system of antichrist. He has no relationship here. He has no fellowship here. He might make friends here, but it's really no friendship. It's a shallow, worldly friendship. He's part of the system out here that is antichrist. That's where his kinship is. That's where his spiritual siblings are. He loves those things. One hates the world. and is hated by the world. The other loves the world and is a friend of the world. Anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God, James says, right? One has the mind that, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, is spiritual. The spirit is there. He has illumination of things. He understands spiritual things. He desires spiritual things. He has the abilities there. The other, whose mind is natural, he has no ability to comprehend the spiritual things. And so if you get these two yoked together in a marriage and in a family, you're not going to be going in the same direction unless the spiritual person yields and surrenders and submits to the natural one and does what that one wants. There's the only unity that could happen. Thus, the Christian stops acting like a Christian. So it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. And many are in those situations and they struggle, but that's to be expected. And they're going to be faithful and they're going to strive to be faithful, and God is going to bless them regardless of the difficulty they're in. But for a Christian spouse, this is where it's heartbreaking. A Christian spouse, at least one who professes Christianity, and he's playing church, it could be very difficult. It could be exasperating for the others. Because you're faced with the challenge of raising your kids in the Lord, and you want to raise the kids in the Lord, and the one who's fleshly just doesn't have that desire. It doesn't contribute. There's no zeal there. And thus, the other one is doing it alone. Many times with opposition, many times undoing is coming from the other parent. What you teach and what you're doing here, this one is undoing it in many ways. That's a bad situation. You're faced with pursuing your spiritual walk and growth, and you want to do this as friends, as sister and brother in the Lord together, and the other one's not on the same page and doesn't desire those things. They're fleshly, they're worldly, they're non-believer, whatever. Thus, your spiritual walk is alone. Sometimes with constant pressure to either walk away or lighten it up or compromise constantly, right? And that's what happens. And I've seen this, and I've seen Christians who've been members of our church that have given into this, and they've kind of fallen away and walked because of the pressure that was there in the home largely, and they've given into it. Or they faced with antagonism regarding the truths that you hold dear. Yeah, you can go to church, that's fine. I don't want to go to church today. And then you come home and you love these things and there's a scoffing and antagonism going on. Well, that's expected of a non-believer because they're enemies of God. They hate the things of the Lord. They are friends of the world, and they're friends of the Antichrist spirit of the world. So that's what they're going to have. It's a difficult situation. And when you have a fleshly Christian man who's failing in this way and not investing in this way and not injecting and contributing spiritual things and spiritual investment and spiritual direction in there, it could be very difficult for the other to try to carry it alone. Very difficult. No support, at least. And I've seen the results of this challenging circumstance in the negative way. Church shopping. Church shopping. Why do people do church shopping and they hop around, I don't know, that this, one, and the other? I don't think, well, there are those because they just can't find a good biblical, godly church. I don't know if the Lord is so unfaithful to provide an opportunity for them, but that's a possibility. But generally speaking, why are people church shopping? I'll tell you, it's probably because one of them, one of the two, has demands that are like a non-believer. In order to satisfy the demands of the non-believer, you have to compromise in order to get them to come to church with me. And so I can't go to this church because he doesn't want to go to church, so we're going to settle for, well, you name it, what's out there. We're going to settle for that, and then we're going to hop over to here, and then we're going to hop over there because there's something they don't like of church, and it's such a fleshly pursuit, selfish pursuit, rather than what's true. So that's naturally what's going to happen. I've seen it many times. Another is inconsistency at church attendance because the other spouse makes it inconvenient to be committed to church. Fleshliness rules. I want what I want, and it's inconvenient to come to church every week and regularly and committed to the body of Christ, and thus there's going to be that inconsistency. It's a struggle there. It's going to be hard. Pray for people like that when they're in that situation. Help them. Encourage them. Broken relationship can happen. I've seen it happen, leading to a broken heart. infidelity may result as a result of such fleshly, ungodly people, because they're going to do what non-believers do. And it's broken, it's hard, and now they're left with raising their children alone or having to share the children in some joint custody. And so this side, you're trying to teach them Christian truth, and you're trying to help them and help them through the divorce. And then when they spend time with the other spouse, it's like all undone in a weekend. And it's just hard. And then add to this the financial hardship due to the choices and vindictiveness even of the other spouse, where they want what they want and they're going to get it. And they don't want you to spend your money, and they don't want you giving your money to the church. They're greedy there. The pastor's, you know, greedy for your, you know, the typical accusations. Thus, they want all their money themselves, and they're going to make decisions that reflect a selfish financial budget rather than a faithful Christian budget. And so you're going to be fighting and struggling and unequally yoked when it comes to what the money is going to be spent on. I've seen that. I mean, that's consistent in situations like this. So, and I just point these things out because husbands, take responsibility here. Step up here. Don't become the one that is the fleshly one. Understand how this is contributing to negative and exasperating and difficult and unchristlike results. Understand that. If he's not walking with the Lord, he'll make it frustrating and difficult for his wife and children. He's living in a fleshly manner as a Christian, and the results in it are divisiveness and dissatisfaction in the family due to his failure at living the Christian life appropriately. Now, I don't want to just dump it on the man there. It's not all his. There's two people always involved in this, but, you know, take responsibility. Own up to this and make the changes. Bring repentance. Pray for repentance. Pray for change. And just to identify these, just to hold these out, this is reality. The church has to be strong in these areas, and we got to encourage each other and equip each other, build each other up, so that these things do not destroy and undermine what we hold dear as precious, this institution of marriage. And then thirdly, wanted to identify some besetting sins, common sins. Greg preached on that in, from Hebrews 12 a few weeks back about that sin, the sin, and the reference to that, to being entangled up in the sin. It's that habitual, it's that struggle that the man has, and he seems to constantly fall into these things. Well, some authors here, Stuart Scott and others, Lou Priolo, point out there are common sins, it seems, that husbands and fathers fall into and regret. Stuart identifies three: anger, fear and anxiety, and lust. Common. And he probably draws that out from either his own experience in counseling or wherever. I mean, I'm sure he's got plenty to back that up to prove that out. But anger, anxiety and fear, and lust. Those are three common sins that men fall in. I can add a lot more to that, but just for that sake, looking at what Stuart is saying, with anger, we're talking about a man who easily falls into outbursts and yelling, slamming things around, cursing, telling someone off, attacking verbally, name-calling, even hitting, slander, verbal abuse, physical abuse, threatening, all these things would fall within that category from one degree to another. It all is called anger. You can also identify anger in a different way: clamming up in an argument, moodiness, being frustrated, being irritable and irritated, being disgusted, giving those glares and the huffing and puffing and snorting. That's anger. And we all know, we probably are familiar, if not, we've grown up in homes like this, or you know of homes like this and relationships like this. Typically, it seems more so the man than the woman, but it's not that way always. He's the one who comes. He's the one who explodes. He's the one who rules by the iron fist and rules with harshness. And the kids are scared around him. And the wife is scared around him sometimes. And they can't seem to find the right appropriate time, trying to pick the appropriate time to talk, because if I say something, it'll just set him off. It'll shoot him to the moon. I've heard that expression said. I get shot to the moon. I'm like, that's your problem. You got shot to the moon. What's wrong with your heart that you are so easily provoked to sin by anger? But this is the way it is. This is a sin that men fall into. Anxiety and fear, the other sin, Stuart says, we're talking about the fear of man. So we live for man's approval some way. This is what rules our decisions. Or anxiety of unwanted circumstances. So we seek to have a life of ease and comfort with no pain. So we're afraid of difficulty, afraid of what's going to be hard, going to be difficult, going to be uncomfortable. And we adjust and we make poor decisions because we're afraid. Fear of losing something or someone dear. We seek more money, better health, or persons or things more than we do the Lord. And so those things kind of rule us like an idol in the heart. Fear of bodily harm, seek safety, seek no pain. And how do we know when we struggle here? How do we know that? What motivates you to make the important and financial decisions you make? That's one way. What motivates you? Is it fear of, fill in the blank, there is a sin that you got to watch out for. What motivates you in the financial decisions, and that's just that, the important financial decisions, if it is what we talked about this morning, the glory of Jesus Christ, I want to honor Christ, okay, that's different. And therefore, I want to fear the Lord in this way. But if I'm fearing circumstances or people or a possible outcome that'll make me uncomfortable, that will deny me things that I want or make things inconvenient for me, there's a sin that is driving your decisions. You got to repent from that. Don't let that drive you. Okay, so that's a besetting sin. That's a common sin men face. And the third one is lust. Struggle with pornography or adulterous relationships. Easily led astray by what we see. Men can easily become trapped into the bondage of this sexual lust. The Proverbs describe this vividly there, where it just seems there's a trap out on the street. And the trap is this boisterous woman, this prostitute, this adulterous woman crying out and trying to draw you in. And he's going after the young men, and Solomon is telling his son, be watchful of that. I mean, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, just pound that home into that young man's brain. This is a struggle, and we have to fight this. It is a life-dominating sin if left unchecked. I can add more to the list, but that one alone, lust, we have to be extra vigilant, especially in our culture today, extra vigilant to set up whatever protections, whatever filters, whatever ways of accountability that we can just to keep ourselves from it. Because we will be exposed to it if we are not watchful. And then it will play on our lust, which is there in your heart. I mean, it's there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Right there. That's who we are. It's in our nature. And so if we're not protecting ourselves, it will sweep us away. It will. And adding to this list, legalism. You do it according to my rules. And that's how we're going to define you as a good kid and a Christian. Materialism. Collecting more toys, more money to spend on myself, living for stuff, selfishness, pride, overconfidence, laziness, poor work ethic, alcoholism, drug abuse. Just add the list there. Those are common sins that will come your way that men have to fight, men have to be vigilant on. And for the leader in the home and the head of the family to fall prey to these sins often. I'm not saying that if you do, okay, you're a loser. These are common sins. So we all men know these. We've experienced these. We've fallen to these before. We have it in our nature. But if this is the common way, if this is falling prey often to this, and in a consuming and detrimental way, it will have an effect upon the family. It can be very exasperating for others who are stuck with you. Let's put it that way. They're stuck with you. They're married to you. That you're the father. They can't just go out and pick another father. They're stuck with you, and when we let that in and become what's dominating our life and sin is what's harming this, they're stuck with this. They got to live with the consequences that you bring into the home. I hope that's convicting and thinking about, wow, I need to take very seriously my Christian walk, because there are people involved here beyond my own little nose. This is largely the cause of, I believe, the rise of feministic philosophies amongst Christians. I know there's feminism out in the world, an ungodly philosophy, but amongst Christians, because the wives are left to fend for themselves and they start fighting against the patriarchal concepts of the Christian faith, largely because the husbands are not acting like godly patriarchs, and thus they fight against those things and become more liberal in their thinking. This is largely to blame for the children who abandoned the faith and the church that they were raised up going to because they got raised up in this situation that was harsh, sinful, hypocritical. And most certainly it is the heart of the cause, I believe, of the high percentage of divorces in the church, because the one who's stuck, the wife, what does she do with this situation? And when you got easy, no fault, no whatever divorce out there tempting you and drawing you out, there's a way of escape. You can get out of this. You can get out of this today. And there are people more than willing to tell you, you need to dump that loser. You need to turn your back on the Lord turn your back on this difficult situation without couching it as turn your back on the Lord, because it really is, and pursue that course. So this is the type of stuff that I want to at least address with you up front here as we go through this and take this very seriously, because what we do and who we are as a husband and a father have great implications on the testimony in the name of Christ, on our children, on our families, and the testimony to the world. And I want the church to be like that Hebrews 13, to uphold the institution of marriage and let the marriage be held in high honor, great honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, he says. For God will judge sexually immoral and the adulterous. And that's the way the Lord deals with it. So let me recommend these readings for you. The Faithful Parent, Martha Peace, Stuart Scott contributing to this. The Biblical Guide to Raising a Family, good chapters in here. MacArthur, this is an old one here. You could probably listen to it on your apps. The Family, The Christian Home. It's also known as the Christ-Centered Family here. Stuart Scott has Exemplary Husband. There's The Excellent Wife, but that's on the women's side of it. We're talking about husbands. Trips, Ted Tripp, Paul David Tripp, Instructing a Child's Heart, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and others. Just look at that last name. You can't miss the last name, Tripp. They'll help you there. And Lou Priolo, one of my favorite authors, Complete Husband, has a lot of great advice. And we'll start mining out of these some good information for you to help you practically. Help you practically. Okay? This wasn't so much practical as much as hopefully just exhorting you and reproving if need be and helping and equipping your mind so you know where you need to be going. And we'll start addressing some more practical stuff. So with that, we're out of time, so I got to pray, and then I know I did all the talking. Hopefully we'll do a lot more dialoguing over the next couple months, right? At least you have that in mind, right? Good. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, that this time that we have truly does honor the institution of marriage that you have created and blessed humanity with. And may you, Lord, help the church to be strong and firm and to strengthen its marriages and its homes and the family and the relationships there and all things in the church. How important it is, Lord, because we know it is a testimony. We know it will have an effect on the generations following. And may we be faithful to endure and stay the course and entrust the results to you. Bless us, Lord, at this time. Encourage us, Lord. Many here that we know these things, we're aware of these things, and we know we failed, all of us have, in some ways in these areas. May we not just throw in the towel, but may we understand that you're charging us to do this, you're calling us, and you've thus equipped us, given us the resources to now pick it up and put it to use. May we be faithful to do that. May you bring change in our home, in our marriages, change in our spiritual walk. Wake up those who are still asleep in the ways and the works of darkness, and may they come to the light and put on the armor of light of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our morning we've had. Bless the rest of this day. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.